purpose and our meaning. Stories are the way we identify ourselves. So stories in themselves are very important. So through the stories that we thought about yesterday, what would we know? We would know things like an appreciation for freedom, right? The cost of liberty. You would know about the identity that we have of our forefathers and many things like that. But what's interesting in the Bible is that stories also are not only important for the events that are at that particular moment. There are also stories or interpretive lenses that help us as we go forward into the future. I'll tell you one story that I think we oftentimes may overlook is the story of the exile. In about 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem, which had stood for many, many years, fell. And it fell by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He came and he encircled the city. About a year later, after a very intense siege, the city was ultimately destroyed. The city and the temple that Solomon had built many years before, was burned. The walls were destroyed. Many of the people were killed. And there's just a sliver of people that were taken out as exiles back to the land of Babylon. And so this is the period that we talk about as the exile. That's 70 years. But it's in the exile, though, that the Israelites were going to be in a very different situation. Back at home, they were surrounded with people that at least claimed to have the same God, claimed to have the same values and principles, and yet now they were going to be an entirely different city, an entirely different land with a new language, a new culture, new gods, and a very different value system. It was going to be very different than whenever they were back in Judah. And so because of this, they're left with a choice. And there's a couple of ways that probably would be the normal way of going about being in a circumstance like that. The first option, just imagine if this was us, right? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the first option is they could say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with the Babylonian culture. I'm going to actually stay outside as a refugee. I'm going to rebel against the authority every single time I can. And I'm just going to resist, resist, resist. And then you have, on the other hand, where you have people that say, you know what? When in Rome, do like the Romans, right? When in Babylon, do like the Babylonians. And so they would accept the culture. They'd accept their gods. They take on the values and assimilate. It's basically the options that were presented or were at least in the minds of the people. But what's interesting is there was a letter written by the prophet that they hadn't been listening very well to here in Jeremiah chapter 29. He wrote to that group of just a few hundred people that had been taken back in exile the first time. And he said these words about how they were supposed to live in this very difficult and challenging circumstance. He says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear your sons, may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Now imagine you're an Israelite. What do you think about Jeremiah's words? I think we've read this text probably so many times that we probably overlooked just how staggering of a letter this was. Because the people are told to do the normal things. Go build a house, make a family, plant a garden. But most surprisingly, they were to pray for and seek the welfare of that city. In fact, they were in that position because God said, I put you there. I put you in exile, and there's going to be a reason for that. And so eventually, after 70 years, they're going to return. But while they're in Babylon, they're going to be that light to the nations, which if you remember back in Deuteronomy, that's what the nation of Israel was supposed to be, was to be a light to the nations. And God says, look, I'm going to use you in Babylon to be a light to the most wicked and cruelest empire in the world. And I'm going to put you in a really hard situation. But what God is wanting from them is to actually move into the city, assimilate into the culture, but don't lose your unique identity. Now, if that doesn't sound challenging, think about just how hard this would have been for the people. Think about maybe some of their responses. You want me to serve the people who destroyed my family, who destroyed my home, and killed our people, and has enslaved us now in this country? Not only that, you want me to be a part of their world, to pray for them, to seek their welfare, their benefit, so that I then will be blessed as well. And you want me to do that all while not conforming to their gods or taking on their values. Does that sound challenging now? When we really read Jeremiah 29 through the lens of an exile that was over there packed up serving the Babylonian Empire, it becomes a lot more challenging. And so they might be asking, how do I do that? Well, I'll tell you, I mentioned stories, right? Now, this isn't just an intellectual discussion. This is a story that was repeated over and over and over for the Israelites. It was something that was understood in the first century. And it's actually a story that is picked up, and we'll talk about this toward the end, that's the story for the identity of a Christian and how they're supposed to understand the world. And so that's what I want us to talk a little bit about today, is about life in exile. So just imagine you're one of those exiles that's been packed up. You've lost your home. You've lost your property. You've lost your family. And now you're being packed up and taken to Babylon. And you need to live out that story, live out that concept for yourselves. Because this story is about the way that we live our lives in this world and also understand our mission as we have been called as Christians. So how do we do that? Well, the Bible actually gives us a lot of information about the time of the exile. Even though we normally fall asleep during the readings of it, it's Jeremiah, it's Ezekiel, it's Daniel. You have a lot of these prophets that are really hard to read through, but there's a lot of information there. And one of those that I want us to focus on next as we talk about life in exile is about how Daniel and his friends lived in exile. So turn to Daniel chapter 1. What's interesting is, at this time period, one of the people that would have received Jeremiah's letter, some of the people, would have been Daniel. Daniel was one of the exiles that would have known about Jeremiah. He was familiar with Jeremiah, and so were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the other exiles. So he's received the letter that Jeremiah has written, and so how is he going to live out the principles that Jeremiah says, this is what God wants? And so what's interesting is, look at chapter 1 here, verses 3 through 7. The first thing that he does, which is kind of an amazing thing as we read it, is that he assimilated into the culture to a certain extent. In verse 3, it said, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among these were the sons of Judah. From the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So when you look at this on the surface, we obviously have the story of these four young men, but they're some of many. And so initially what these men do is they take on the literature. They take on the language. They receive new names. And guess what government they're working for now? The one that just destroyed their entire city. In fact, they're working for the king that had slain many of their own fellow Jews. And so this in of itself, though, is a huge step. They're working for the enemy. And on the surface, does that sound like treason? You see, they're trying to kind of rationalize and understand how to work through the principles that Jeremiah has pointed out. But as the stories go on, it's very clear that they're devoted to Jesus, or they're devoted to the Lord, despite all of these things. They're compromising in things that are not essential. Because the next part, as we see here in verses 8 through 13, another familiar story, is in fact, they're resisting the culture. When it comes to violating the kosher food laws that were part of what God had laid out, what do? I'm not going to do it. Even at the expense of my life, I'll die for that. So there's this kind of tension that is there. But look at chapter 3. I think chapter 3 is one of the best examples of just how difficult this was going to be, but also how important it was that they did not compromise themselves even in this difficult situation. And if you remember Daniel chapter 3, after he has gone through and made this enormous idol and is having the entire nation bow down to it, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obviously know this is clearly against God's will. They've read the first five books. They've read Exodus. They know about bowing down to golden objects. It doesn't go very well. But what they do is they resist. And here in verse 13, they resist even to the point of death. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now think about this through the lens of Jeremiah chapter 29. These people are offering a critique on Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, aren't they? They're being lights. They're being people that are standing against the evils, but they're also doing what really Babylon should be doing. They're trying to help Babylon really down the right path. And so in this way, they're actually being a light to the nations and being devoted to the Lord. But yet it looks in this case as a point of resisting culture and resisting the pressures that are on them. And yet look at what happens here in verses 28 and 29. Do you remember how the rest of the story went? Exactly what God wanted from the message of Jeremiah happened. Because as God does deliver them in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make my decree against that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. So what you see is there are people that are with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're serving, they're praying, They're helping the welfare of that city, but they're never giving their loyalty to it. They're never accepting its values are their gods. And in fact, the whole book of Daniel, if you read it through that lens, that's just what keeps repeating. Whether it's Daniel 4, where he's like, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, just, you know, take care of the poor. Do justice. Be a good person. And maybe you won't have the kingdom taken away from you. Well, he's critiquing. He's critiquing Babylon throughout that. Or even in Daniel 6, it makes me wonder what Daniel was praying for. Whenever he was praying three times a day, maybe he was praying for Babylon. And he ends up in the lion's den as a result of that. But yet, again, that's the concept. It's constantly this loyalty to a certain extent, but also subversion when it contradicts the will of God. And so what we see in Daniel is this example of how to live in a wicked culture. There are some things that we can absolutely not compromise on, but there are some things that we can. And so when you look at these people, they're supporting the local community and the government. They blend it into the culture. They're learning the language, but they're never compromising their faith. And they're always standing as a light to the nations and even critiquing wickedness, even if it led to being thrown into a lion's den or being thrown into a fiery furnace. But what's interesting about this story is that eventually the people, they go back home, they're allowed to go back. And yet what Daniel predicted was that the time of Babylon, the independence of Israel that they really wanted, the time of Babylon ruling over them, that wasn't going to go away. If you remember the vision, you would have Persia, you had Greece, you had Rome. And the same problem actually would now not only be in Babylon, but it would be back in the nation of Israel again. That's actually the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's kind of the backstory behind that. But then think about the time of Jesus. Because Jesus hasn't taken away this exile mindset. Even though he's not in Babylon, he's still living as an exile. So let's talk about that for a moment. So when you come to the New Testament, the Romans are ruling. The Jews don't have their independence. The Jews have not been restored back like the prophets have hoped, and in the completion of everything that they predicted. And so the Jews then are left with the same decision in their homeland now, where they are to resist and refuse to be part of the Roman culture. They have to resist their gods and culture, but they have to also figure out how do you navigate all of these different situations. And so what you see with Jesus is another case of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, what's interesting about this story is that we often focus on how this is a trap with the coin that is brought forward, but it's a trap because there's a couple of ways that they're trying to get Jesus. The first way is if you go through and say, hey, you can use this coin, you're basically saying, hey, I'm fine with the Herodians. I'm fine with supporting Caesar. I'm fine with being on his side. But if you don't support the coin, you fall into the camp of the zealots who want to overthrow Rome, who want independence. And so what's interesting here in Matthew 22, look at it from that kind of perspective. In Matthew 22 here in verse 15, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? See, what they're saying is, basically, pick your political affiliation. That's what it was. They got to put him in a political trap. It said, pick one side or the other. And so Jesus, in verse 18, perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to him, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Again, this is basically the same presentation that we had back with Daniel. Either you're going to go and endorse all the values of Babylon, or you're going to completely compromise, or you're going to compromise and endorse all of those, or you're going to completely resist them. It's the same type of picture here. And yet what you see with Jesus is he's saying, no, I'm not going to fall into either of this kind of false dichotomy. I'm going to stay faithful to the Lord. I'm going to stay a servant of His. Because he's driving home the fact that loyalty to God is what matters. And so how does this then practically work out for his disciples? How do they resist culture, but yet still kind of support the good things in it? Well, look just a little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount about what Jesus said about this. As he was talking to his disciples, you have this element of loving and blessing enemies and treating their neighbors as themselves. And so you have this seeking the welfare of even those that are Roman citizens. And so here in verse 43, you see, if you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And he has been talking about these coming and suing them and taking their coats and forcing the mile. That's the kind of things the Romans had done. And he says now in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Or if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the first value is you love those people that are your enemies. You love people just like they're the ones that are the Babylonians, right? That's the picture. You love them. But what do you do about the injustices and the evils that they're perpetrating? Well, you look a little bit later in Matthew chapter 23. What does he do with the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, he calls it out. He says that they're devourers of widows' houses. He calls out the injustice and the hypocrisy that they have, even to the point of overturning the tables of the money changers and saying, look, the temple is a den of thieves. So what is it? Are you compromising? Like, how does all this kind of work together? But I think what you're seeing is there's a tension right there in the middle of where we're faithful to the Lord. We support the good things that are in a culture, but we oppose the wicked things. Because Jesus opposed those wicked forces repeatedly in his life, whether it was religious or even talking about Herod as a fox. He looks at these and points out that they're evil, but yet he's still going through praying for and seeking the benefit of those that are enemies of his. But now, how did that work out for him? Well, do you remember why Jesus died? Jesus was given up because of envy. They didn't like him. They didn't appreciate who he was. They couldn't put him in the box one way or the other. And even the Gentiles themselves, they didn't really understand who Jesus was. And really, they're interested in loyalty to Caesar. They're not interested in loyalty to God. And yet what you see in Jesus' life is even though they killed him, what was God's response? Isn't it the story of Daniel? Isn't it the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that these people were doing what was right? He's vindicated through the resurrection. And so as we look at these concepts of submission to God, caring and loving our enemies while sinning against sin, that's a really hard line to walk. And yet that's exactly where God wants us to be. And that's where Jesus lived his life. And so as we think about this story, I mentioned that stories are important, right? And I appreciate the attention that you've had so far. The reason that stories are important is because we've all been exiled from God's presence. We're in God's world, right? We sing, this is my Father's world, but is this a place where God is ruling in all ways and in every single place? Everything's been put under him. See, we live in a place where he rules, but yet there's still Babylons. There's still evil that is in the world. And so we're living in this challenging circumstance where we're waiting for God to come and to bring his true justice over all things. So let's talk about this last point about how we should live as exiles, because this is where our story comes in. The exile then is not just some ethereal concept of just, you know, some lost part of Jeremiah. The story of the exile then becomes the narrative, just like I have a narrative about the 4th of July. The story of the exile becomes my narrative, that I am in a foreign country. I'm in a place where A lot of God's rule is not respected and appreciated, and yet he wants to be me to be a light. And he doesn't want me just to be kind of held off in my holy huddle where I'm only around people that live and think like me, but he also wants me to make sure I'm out in the world but not compromising. See, we have a really hard circumstance. And yet turn to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, do you realize that this is actually the reason why Peter wrote his letter? I wish I had the English Standard Version. If you look at the first couple of verses here, I've got the New American Standard today, but your version may say in verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word aliens. There's nothing wrong with the word sojourners. But the concept that he's referring to, and some versions have picked it up, is he's referring to exiles. And so some of your versions may say that. See, he's addressing the Christians as exiles. Now, are they in Babylon? Well, depends on the perspective a little bit. Look at chapter 5 here. In chapter 5 and verse 13. Peter is writing to these Christians that are living in a world that their values are just not respected, they're not appreciated, and they're living in this tension of the difficult circumstances that they're in. And yet he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, for those who are maybe Bible nerds, was Babylon in existence at this point? There was no Babylon, guys. It had already been destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And what he's doing then is he's referring to this concept of exile. He's saying, look, you're sojourners and pilgrims. You're aliens. You're immigrants, in a sense. And so how are you going to live out your values? So this figure then is not just a story about the exile with the Israelites. It's a story for Christians. And in fact, that's why the whole book of Revelation uses the word Babylon with the Christians there. Because Babylon then becomes a figure for every oppressive government, anytime it steps out of line, whether it be the Romans, whether it be the United States, whether it be China, whether it be Russia, whatever the case is, any of those can fall in and behave like Babylon. And so then think about that concept. And I'll give you your, we won't read all of this morning, but I'll give you a little bit of homework. What I want you to do this afternoon, so you don't have Sunday evening services, right? Okay, what I want you to do is at 6 o'clock or whatever this afternoon, I want you to sit down with your family and read 1 Peter. It'll only take you about 20 minutes. It's not going to be very long, but read it through that lens as he's writing to exiles just like Jeremiah did. But just think about what Peter is telling them here in the first chapter. In the first chapter, here in verses 3 through 5, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, if you want some extra credit, read that text alongside the book of Daniel. And there's a whole lot of interesting connections about inheritance and the blessings in heaven. But think about what he's saying. The first thing here is remember your hope. Remember what you've got ahead of you. Remember that the Son of Man is sitting, ruling at the right hand of the Father, that you are inheriting the nations, and there will be a resurrection. That's what Daniel talks about. But then you look here at verses 14 through 21, he also talks about this hope that's ahead of them, that they need to rest and fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, be holy as I am holy. You have a unique identity, and they have to remember that identity. They've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and they're supposed to put off the world and to put on the values of Christ. But then look here at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2. I appreciate Clayton with the songs that he has sung this morning. We didn't talk about what you were going to lead, but you had a lot of songs about evangelism. And this, again, is tied into this mission of understanding I have a responsibility. But in verse 9 it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So what is he doing as he's writing a letter to them? He's telling them, remember your hope, remember your identity, and remember why you're in exile. You ever wondered how come Jesus isn't coming back? Why hasn't Jesus come back already? It's because we got a mission, guys. We've got a reason and a purpose and a story that we're in. We're the exiles in Babylon with a mission and a culture that the world needs to know about. And what's interesting is, what did this look like practically? I'll tell you, you read through the book of 1 Peter, it's things like, hey, pray for your governing authorities and submit to them. It's things like, go work hard as a servant. Be a good, obedient wife and a loving husband. Be a unified and loving church. When you have an opportunity, give a gentle and respectful answer about the hope that is within you. Suffer for what's right. And don't participate in what's evil. Serve in the body. Suffer for what is righteous. Be a leader in the local church. You see, those things make a whole lot more sense when we read it through the concept of exile. Because here's the reason that I think this lesson is so important. Is because, brethren, this is the world that we live in. Our world is much like the days of the first century. And it's much like the days of Rome. And we need to face the facts. That as we think about America, in many ways, we are a post-Christian country. See, ignorance of God's word is just rampant. The definitions of what it means to be a Christian and not be a Christian is being blurred every single day. Our culture is sliding and there are idols all around us. Whether it's the power of wealth, of sex, whether it's a rival religion, whether it's false doctrine. And I'll tell you, this is one thing that has just come to my mind, but if you want to know how far our culture has fallen, just look at where our courts, what our courts are deciding right now on the issues of homosexuality and abortion. We don't live in a Christian culture. We don't live in a Christian society, do we? Because Christians wouldn't even, this isn't even an option, right? This isn't even something that we should be considering. And when we look at churches across the board, whether you are talking about whether it's in denominations or whether it's people that just are members of the Lord's church, a lot of them are deteriorating. And our world is constantly redefining good and evil in the ways that they want to. I'll tell you, what does that sound like? Brethren, that sounds like Babylon. It sounds like a place that doesn't reflect my cultures and my values at all. And I have to have the mindset of an exile and understand I joyfully endure persecution and suffering. Or guess what? I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. Because there's going to be a point, and it may be maybe in a couple of lifetimes, but it could be something not very far off where it's a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego type of thing. Bow the knee. And if we don't have the mindset of an exile, we're just not going to make it. And that's why this story is so important. So then what does it look like every day to live like an exile? And I'll tell you, it's about our mindset, first off. It's about our hope, right? It's about our identity. It's about our mission of understanding those things. But it's simple things, in a sense. It's things like praying for your government. It's things like being respectful to all people, even if you disagree with them. It's loving your enemy as yourself. It's by being a good father, by being a good wife, by how you handle suffering, by not participating in immorality, whether it's sexual or alcohol or something like that. It's by being that alternate community and culture that God has made in the church. But I'll tell you what happens is, if you have a church that doesn't exercise discipline, it doesn't stand for anything, then they just assimilate into the culture and they're gone. They can't even be the light anymore because, just like Jesus talked about, the basket's been put over the light, right? They can't be the salt and light anymore. But here's the truth. Our culture has a lot of good things in it. And I don't mean to just be the person going through and sounding the alarm, everything's bad. That's not necessarily the idea. But brethren, if we think the culture is going to give us our values, we need to really check ourselves. Because our culture will not give us the right values. We have to be critically looking at our values and saying, okay, the things that the culture does that are good, I want to accentuate those things. But the things that are bad, I'm going to stand against. And I'm going to have to stay against them. But ultimately, I think as we go and we live out the rule of heaven and we live those principles out, it really is one of those things that we should be people of hope. I don't mean to go through and say we don't have hope. In fact, it's quite the opposite, because we're trying to walk this difficult line, and yet it is one that we can only live through hope. But I'll tell you, when things get hard, you know what people do? They go back to the days of Jeremiah. They either compromise on one hand and say, it's too hard. Or they'll go through and they'll just huddle to themselves and they don't engage. And the truth is, the Bible doesn't want us to do either one of those. The Bible wants us to retain our identity and live different than the world. But there's one text that I want us to end with here. And it's here in 1 Peter chapter 5. How can we do it? How can we do it? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, I love how he ends this letter. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, and casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What's he saying? He's saying we're at war, and it's not going to go away. We're going to have to endure suffering. But we have to remember that our King is on the throne. I love the words of one of the hymns that we sing, "Be strong and courageous." He says that his arm will not fail you, and those that are against you cannot stand. I tell you, that's a mentality issue. You realize that God cannot lose and the devil cannot win? When you live like that, you can live like an exile where the entire culture is going the other way, because you understand who you are. And you understand who Christ is, and you live as if heaven rules right now. And so this morning, I haven't extended an invitation in a while either. But this morning, if you look and you say that there are things that I need to correct, I've compromised with culture, or I have not understood my identity and the mission that I'm given as an exile in Babylon, in a sense, then this is the time to repent. And maybe it's something publicly that you need to change, and we'd be glad to help you in that way. Or perhaps you've never become a Christian. You've never put him on in the waters of baptism. We'd be glad to help in that way as well. If there's anything we can do for it, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.